Good morning. Man, it's good to be back here in the book of Titus this morning as we continue our series Out of Order. Remember that this is part two of a two-part series on godly leadership. You know, last week I did not intend to chop this off, but I should have known better when what normally is 4 pages of notes turned out to be 8 pages. I should have known that I was not going to be able to get this done in one Sunday. But that's what I love about preaching the Bible verse by verse, word by word, is that we can just go at the pace that the Lord wants us to go, and we can stop and pick back up the following week. And that's exactly what we're doing today. So we are back in Titus, looking at chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And I want to read that, and then we're going to actually look at verses 7 through 9, because I think that last week I dealt with verses 5 through 6 sufficiently. And now we're going to pick up in verse 7. But let's read 5 through 9. Titus 1, beginning with verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and Father, even now I thank you that you speak to us through your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would give me the words to speak to your people that they need to hear, and that we would all have receptive hearts, Lord, in submitting to your word as the authoritative source of instruction for our lives and our church. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 7, Paul says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Now, here's Paul switching the terms on us, and I want us to look at what that's about, because he says, this is why I left you in Crete in verse 5, that you would appoint elders, and now he says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So is Paul talking about a different office here, a different kind of elder, or what's the deal? And I want to tell you, and I want to show you in Scripture, because last week I said that the terms overseer and elder and pastor are used interchangeably, but I didn't give you the text to prove that. And like good Bereans, I want us to make a habit of going back to Scripture to prove those sorts of things. So let me take you back to Scripture to show you how these terms, elder and overseer, and we will see the term shepherd, how they appear interchangeably, but they're referring to the same office. Okay, so the first would be Acts chapter 20. And beginning in verse 17, Luke is recording what Paul did. It says, now from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So he calls the elders to him. And then in verse 28, he is now speaking and charging the elders. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Now, who is it that pays attention to a flock? Well, a shepherd does. A shepherd pays attention to his flock. And then Paul says, in which the Holy Spirit has made you what? Overseers. So he calls the elders and he says, I want you to do the thing that shepherds do, which is pay careful attention to the flock, because God, the Holy Spirit, has made you overseers. So there's one example of where the term the concept of elders and shepherds and overseers are used to describe the same group of people. Now let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, where we'll see it again. Peter is writing to the elders and he says, so I exhort the elders among you. In verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. Who shepherds the flock of God? shepherds do. So elders, what I want you to do is what shepherds do, which is shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Who exercises oversight? Overseers. And a way that we would describe overseeing or oversight would be supervising. Super meaning from above, vising meaning to see, supervising. I want you to practice over exercise oversight. So once again, in 1 Peter 5, we have the concept of elders being shepherds and overseers. So there we have the three terms used interchangeably in two different passages. So here Paul, back in Titus, is now changing the term on us, but he's talking about the same task and the same people. For an overseer as God's steward. Now, what is a God's steward? Well, if you have money, a lot of money, and can afford lots of properties, but you're only going to live at one you need at any given time, then you need other people to care for the other properties. My wife and I went to Maui several years ago after the death of our daughter. We were given tickets, and we went and stayed with a pastor and his wife. And while we were there, we met some of their friends who were stewards of people's mansions in Maui. And that was a pretty interesting thing, that they lived there in these mansions. Now, they got the little apartment, but they lived in the mansions on the beaches of Maui, and they just took care of everything the whole year long, so that the owners would come and they would have nothing to worry about. They would just be there and enjoy their time. So a steward is someone who just takes care of everything. And as God's steward, elders are called and charged with the responsibility of caring for the house of God. Now, not this building, but you. It's our responsibility as elders to care for you. Why? Because we are God's steward and you are God's house. So as God's steward, an overseer must be above reproach. Now, pop quiz, what does above reproach mean? I'll give you two multiple choice here. Answer A, sinless. Answer B, not open to the credible accusation of outsiders. I'll give you a hint. It's not A. Right, it's B. So to be above reproach does not equal sinless or perfect, but rather that someone from the outside, someone from the community, cannot come in and say, I know this guy from outside. He may have fooled you in here, or he may have fooled some of you, but I know his true nature. I know his true character. I know how he treats his wife. I know how he treats his kids. I know how he treats business associates. I know how he runs his life, and he's not a good man. So to be above reproach is to be absent of those credible accusations. And last week we talked about what it looks like in the home to be above reproach. It is to be a faithful husband and to be a loving and kind father whose children respect him. Okay, so now we're going to get into some of his personal characteristics, some of his personal virtues. Five negative things that he must not be, and six things that he should be, and then what he looks like in the church, how he handles the faith. Okay, so let's start with the five things that he should not be. He should not be arrogant. So to be arrogant is to have this idea, this concept, that the world revolves around me. It's very self-centered. So my main concern is me and my needs. And so when a church leader is arrogant, then what happens is the church becomes about him and about elevating him and lifting him up. And it's all about his ministry and his success and his vision. But we should not put men into leadership positions who are arrogant or quick-tempered, Quick-tempered is this idea that in the heat of the moment, when something goes wrong that I don't like, it wasn't according to my plan, the way I wanted it, then I flip my lid. I blow my fuse. I've got a short fuse. And the thing is that elders are put in positions that are rife with emotion. And we have to be able to bring stability and calmness, and we have to be able to level it out a little bit. And to have someone, a church leader, an elder who is quick-tempered is like putting fuel onto the flame. So we should not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard. Now, I spoke about this last week, and if you're interested, you can go back to last week's sermon, which is online. But a drunkard, it says not a drunkard. It does not say never drinks, abstains from alcohol. But what it does say is that this man, this leader, this candidate for elder should not be controlled by alcohol. He shouldn't use it as a coping mechanism. He shouldn't turn to it. He shouldn't rely upon it. And he should know his limits. So it shouldn't be a common thing that he has one too many. He should not be a drunkard or violent. Obviously, we don't want elders to go in fisticuffs in the conference room. We don't want anyone to risk getting a black eye at one of our executive meetings. But it doesn't just mean not physically violent, because we know that words hurt too. And so we want to make sure that we don't put men into position of leadership who would use their words to hurt people, but rather would use their words to build them up. So not violent or greedy for gain. Now it's interesting, and it may be difficult for us to connect the dots here. If you're talking about a lay elder, someone who volunteers, being greedy for gain, those two seem to be mutually exclusive. That a man who is greedy for gain would never volunteer to be an elder in the church. You might argue that maybe a paid pastor could, you know, you could see that being greedy for gain. But what about the lay elder? What about the guy who's volunteering for this and doing it for free? Well, one, I think that you do need to pay attention to paid pastors, and are they greedy for gain? But I also think you need to be paying attention to men who are doing this voluntarily, because I do know of people who have used and abused their position in the church for personal gain in the business world. Now, it may not happen so much here in the Midwest, but in the Bible Belt in the South, at least in days past, in recent days past, if you were a local businessman, then it was definitely in your best interest for you to be involved in a local church, to be a member there, and it would only help your case if you were in a leadership position. And you could levy that, or you could leverage that leadership within the church to influence business outside. I think that this opens the door for us to examine a man fully and completely in every area of his life. That there's no part of a man's life that is off limits, especially when you're looking to find a leader, when you're looking for a godly leader, for an elder in the church, that you ought to be asking questions about his business ethics. That you ought to be examining how he does business. Does he cheat taxes? Does he cut corners? Because if that man is greedy for gain outside the church, that greed for gain will show up in the church. And in fact, Paul was writing to Titus about people, we'll see this next week, about people who were teaching things they shouldn't teach for shameful gain. There's a lot more to be aware of when it comes to elders than just what the church pays a man. There are other ways that a man can be greedy for gain, gaining control, gaining influence, gaining popularity and applause. Okay, so five things that he should not be arrogant, should not be quick-tempered, should not be a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Now six things that he should be. Verse 8, but hospitable. He should not be greedy for gain, but hospitable. Now it's interesting that in this list of six virtues that an elder should be, that the top of the list is hospitality. A virtue that we give almost no attention to anymore. Hospitality. Why does Paul believe that an elder should be hospitable? Well, the word for hospitality, or the intent behind it, or the concept of it, is that this person is a friend of strangers. Not just opens his doors for people who look like him and talk like him and can do things for him, but strangers and foreigners and outsiders are welcomed into this man's home. Now, why would that be important to have elders who are like that? Well, we see in the Old Testament that God has a heart for strangers, and he tells the Israelites that they should be kind to strangers, because the reality is that they, as a nation, are a people of outsiders. And so they should not forget where they've come from. And then in the New Testament, we see the very peculiar hero of the parable of the Good Samaritan was not a Jew, but was an outsider, a Samaritan. And it was a scandalous story, but it conveys the heart of Jesus. And even in Hebrews, we see that when we entertain strangers, that it's even possible, it says, that we're entertaining angels unaware. Now listen, if church leaders do not have a heart for the foreigner, for the stranger, for the outsider, then what happens is the church becomes a holy huddle. Us four no more. You have to become like us. You have to look like us, talk like us, act like us in order to be welcomed by us. But elders should be different. Elders should have an open door, should be looking outside and welcoming people who do not fit the mold to come in and to be loved and to be welcomed, so that the church is that way. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't teach truth, that we don't teach the gospel, that we don't talk about sin. But we need to be friendly to strangers and foreigners, and we need to love people who don't look like us. So he says, but hospitable, a lover of good. We need men who are committed to always, to the best of their ability, to always pursue the harder right rather than the easier wrong. There are times, there are many occasions for leaders to do the expedient thing, to take this off of our plate, to push this away, to deal with this in a way that we don't have to come back to it, that we don't have to exert spiritual or mental energy, but that is not the right way, it's just the expedient way. And you don't want leaders searching for the expedient way. You want leaders who love good, who pursue what is right. Self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. I will lump these four together. What we want here what we need here. What Paul says that Titus ought to be looking for and what we ought to be looking for is men whose character is solid. That when you look at them, that when the average person in the community who knows them in the church, that what they sense is that this man loves Jesus. Not that this man is always doing things for the church. Not that this man has the most business savvy and the most leadership experience. But that this man loves Jesus, that he wants to be holy, that he's pursuing holiness, that he is upright, that he is virtuous, that he will make the right decisions, that he's walking by the Spirit of God, that he is led by the Spirit, that he has disciplines in his life to not only grow himself spiritually, but also to keep himself from falling off the track. You know, it's interesting that only weeks before all of these accusations came out about the sexual harassment by all of these movie stars and filmmakers, just weeks before this, Vice President Pence came under such harsh scrutiny and criticism because he says that I have boundaries that I won't cross. And I won't go places with just a woman other than my wife. For my own integrity's sake, these are just boundaries that I won't cross. The world comes down on him and says, you're such a bigot and a sexist. And then just weeks later, we see all these men with no boundaries in their life, abusing, taking advantage of women. We want men who have some boundaries in their life, who have some disciplines in their life. We ought to expect elders to be able to answer the question at a moment's notice, what is God saying to you through his word? And not expect to get the deer in the headlights. That this man has spiritual disciplines, that he's studying the word of God, that he's praying, that he's communing with Jesus on a regular basis, that he's disciplined, that he's self-controlled, that he is able to recognize things that might want to control him, and he cuts them off, and he submits to accountability. And this is a man of virtue. So Paul talks, gives us 11 virtues of a man's personal life. Talks first about his home life, husband, father. Talks about his personal life, his virtues, 5 things he shouldn't be, 6 things that he ought to be. And now we get to verse 9. We deal with what should we be looking for when we're talking about men leading the church regarding the faith and the word. In verse 9 it says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word has taught. Now listen, let's go back to those virtues. A church is not helped by leaders who cannot demonstrate in their own life the effect of the gospel that they teach to others. In other words, the church is not helped by leaders who still continue to live just like everyone else. Because we have this message of hope for marriages and message of hope for fatherhood and message of hope for addictions and for sin and for recovery and for zeal and for growth. We have this message of hope. And if we are not rising above the common plane, then we're not helping you. We're saying, hey, here's the gospel, and it can transform your life, but don't look at our life because it's not transformed, then that doesn't help you, right? But neither is the church helped by leaders who convey, either in word or in attitude, that I am loved by God because I'm good. Because I have attained to a level of holiness. God loves me. This man is not holy. This man is holier than thou. This man is not righteous. He is self-righteous. And he does not help the church. And so Paul says that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. It means that this man has to fully grasp the gospel. He has to have wrestled with it in his own life, and I would argue continually wrestles with the gospel in his own life. And what is, to me, one of the best summaries of the gospel, one of the best summaries of the trustworthy word as taught that we should hold firm to, comes from Ephesians chapter 2, says in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. And what I want to say here is that for a man to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught is for him to implicitly put himself in this verse so that the you that Paul is talking about is me, is he. That I am the one who was dead in my trespasses. That this elder candidate is the one that was dead in his trespasses. That is something we're convinced of in the core of our being. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, see, this is so critical. When we hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, then we are convinced that our only hope is but God. You see, we were lost, and we were by nature objects of God's wrath. But God, that's the difference. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. See, here's the natural inclination in the church. Is to take these men who are good and upright and virtuous, and we put them in leadership positions, and we affirm them, and we applaud them, and we praise them, and you know, we admire them, is really what I'm saying. We admire these men because they're godly, and then over time they begin to get elevated above the crowd. And if we're not careful, then we create a separate class of person. And then these elders begin to believe their own press. I begin to believe my own press. Maybe I am like a better man than others. But Paul says that we have to be firmly rooted and grounded in the trustworthy word as taught, which teaches us and always takes us back, that there is no more basic truth than for me to say, all I am is a sinner in need of a Savior. God's grace is good in my life. God's grace sustains me and strengthens me and sanctifies me and makes me like Christ, but it is only because of his grace that I am loved by him. It's not my own goodness. It's his grace. And we must hold firm to that. If you don't have leaders who are holding firm to that, then what you get is leaders who are happy to be on a pedestal, and then inevitably they fall, and great is their fall. And great is the destruction in the church who puts its leaders on a pedestal as if God loves them because they are good. So there's a reason, though, that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, and it is so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Now, that word give instruction is the word parakaleo. From that, we get the word paraclete, and that is what Jesus calls the helper, and the idea there is that elders are to come alongside the body and coach you in sound doctrine. Now, it says instruct, and if your mind goes to like English 101 at the university where there's 300 students and one teacher, and the teacher's job is to just put knowledge out there, put information out there, and you do with it whatever you want to, and if you pass, you pass, and if you fail, you fail. That is not what Paul means here. It goes much deeper and much more intimate than that. Rather, it says we are to give instruction, or we are to coach people in sound doctrine. What does a coach do? A coach knows his players, his team, and a coach knows when to press, when to say, hey, you're sandbagging it. You need to work harder. You need to cut the excuses. And he knows when to press a little bit, and he knows when to comfort. And he encourages victory, and he affirms strength, but not in his own opinion. An elder is not, we don't bring elders in because they're smart. We bring elders in because they're instructing, they're coaching in sound doctrine, meaning they know what the Bible says, and that is the authority in their life, and it is from that they give instruction. And I just want to point out that in every other virtue, in every other qualification, we don't say, well, from now on, now that we've made you an elder, we want you to be good at these things. We want you to prove yourself in these things. We want you to now not be violent now that you're an elder, or now not be a drunkard now that you're an elder, or now be hospitable. And so why do we do that with teaching? Like, okay, so now you're an elder, now you're going to teach. No, what we're supposed to do here is look around at the people around us, the men around us, and say, who are the people that are faithful to their wives? They're loving their kids. They're not violent. They're not drunkards. They're hospitable. They're self-controlled. And they're instructing people. They're coaching people in sound doctrine now. Make them elders. There's supposed to be some demonstrated proficiency in these things before you put them into this role. Because there is no flip, there is no switch that gets flipped when you become an elder. So we must be able to coach in sound doctrine. He must know what the Bible says. He must love the Bible and what it teaches. Because we don't need to know opinions when it comes to marriage. We need leaders, we need elders who are giving us the doctrine. What does the Bible teach about marriage? Because when you go to him for counseling, you don't need his best guess at it. You need to know what does God say in his word about your marriage. So able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Honestly, this is one of those places where if I wasn't committed to preaching word by word, verse by verse, that I would just skip right over that, because that is the least fun and fulfilling part of being an elder, is looking at a person and saying, you're wrong. What you teach is wrong, or how you live is wrong. It's not wrong because I think it's wrong. It's wrong because it contradicts sound doctrine. The way that you deal with your wife contradicts what the Bible says that you ought to do. You're wrong, and you need to repent. And this word rebuke carries with it a connotation of restoration, a hope. A hope that when I rebuke you, when I challenge you, when I confront you with this truth, that you will be restored, that you will repent, that you will turn from that, and you will be healthier in your marriage because of it. But it's never easy to look at a person and say you're wrong. I want to say here something that is maybe a little bit awkward, but is important and is true. And I think it's safe because I'm not the only elder of the church, and so I'm not speaking only of myself. There are 9 elders in this church. There are 3 paid pastors and 6 lay elders, if we want to use those distinctions, but there's 9 elders in the church. And I want you to know that the Bible places elders in a position of authority. Paul tells us that these men that ought to be called and appointed as elders ought to be qualified, because we have a job to do, which is to steward the house of God, to oversee it, to supervise it, to give you sound instruction, to coach you in your life, and to rebuke those who contradict what the Bible says. And it's important that we understand what is the role of an elder in the church. Because when a church understands the role of an elder, and when elders understand their role, and this is why it is important for me to take 2 weeks and speak on elders rather than just taking my elders into the back, and we just study this. But why put it out here to you, the congregation? I think it's interesting that Paul begins with instructions on elders. I think that sheds some light on Paul's heart for the church. This sermon, this series title, Out of Order, it has a double meaning. On the one level, it comes from verse 5, that you might put what remained into order. The assumption is that there were things out of order, but also that there is an order in which Paul tells Titus to put things into order, and it is begin with elders. And when a church is committed to godly leadership and only putting men into leadership who are qualified, then they can walk with confidence, trusting that those men are following Jesus and submitting to them. And why would you submit to elders? Because our job is not to just impose our will on you. It's not to impose our will on you, but rather to tell you what God's word says. To coach you and to rebuke you according to the word of God. To press you, to encourage you, to challenge you, to inform you, to teach you. And if a church wants to be healthy, then it will have a healthy perception and understanding of godly leadership. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy. And I pray, Father, that the preaching of your word honors you. And I pray that you bless this church, Father, as we strive after godly leadership, Father. I know that the elders are examining themselves and wrestling with this text. I know that I am, because we want to be the godly leaders that you want us to be. And I pray that this church would also desire and expect its leaders to be the godly men that the Bible describes. In Jesus' name, amen.